Please turn with me to Leviticus 25 if you don't already still have your finger in it from the reading. And let me open the teaching time with prayer here. Father, would you please help me to teach your word accurately and in a way that will be edifying to your people gathered here. Pray that you would give us all hearts that are responsive to what your Spirit has to say to your church through your holy word. I pray that you would use this to help us to think and to live in conformance with your character as you have made us your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was trying to figure out what. Well, first of all, just thank you for letting me come here. This is an attempt to get a vacation week for myself by recycling a sermon I'd already prepared for my church back at Christ the Redeemer, and so I was able to spend the last week with my family on a trip to Omaha. So thank you for giving me a vacation by letting me do this pulpit swap with Dan. And as I was thinking through what sermon to recycle, I asked a few people what sermons they liked recently, and they all said, "Oh, that one on Leviticus 25, do that one." So this was actually the middle of a three-part sermon series on Leviticus 25. So there are a number of spiritual applications, figurative and spirit in the figurative and spiritual realm of our salvation, our redemption, and things like that. That's what I covered in the first sermon. I'm taking the second sermon in this series and delivering that one. And then there's in the third sermon, I mopped up a lot of details, and those might be, if you have questions on the book, on that chapter that you are wrestling with that aren't addressed, that I don't address, maybe we could talk through some of those in the question and answer time afterwards. But this middle section that I wanted to focus on has a lot to do with economics. It doesn't feel like a very spiritual topic, but it is God's word, and it is there to instruct us and teach us what righteousness and justice is and how to live as God's people. So that's what I want to bring to you this morning. When the Apostle Paul met to compare notes with the other apostles in Jerusalem, he reported in his epistle to the Galatians that Peter and James and John gave him the right hand of fellowship as a fellow preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they had one concern that they wanted to impress upon him. And what was that? Remember the poor. If we take our cues from the dominant political parties of our day, we'll find on the one hand a theory held by the majority of the younger generations of our country that a strong secular central government should level out the incomes of all Americans by taxing business and wealthy people and distributing that money freely among the poorer people. And popular among that crowd is the theory that debt is wealth. So the more debt you have, the wealthier you can be, whether you're a nation or a person. On the other hand, there's a competing theory held by a majority of the older generations in our country. The government should be decentralized, shouldn't interfere too much with our economic affairs, and everybody should mind their own business. And popular among that crowd is the theory that money is wealth. The more money a nation or a person has, the wealthier they are, the better off they are. And when you're presented with these kind of extremes of communist Marxism on the one hand or libertarian capitalism on the other hand, it's no wonder people throw up their hands and give up on politics. We've tried both of these things in our country and neither has worked. Neither has solved the problem of poverty anyway. In the 1800s, we had a fabulous century of economic capitalism, industrial age, that seemed to only widen the gap between rich and poor. And in the 20th century, We had a century of almost a war on poverty, using wealth redistribution and government programs, and the percentage of the poor has only increased during that time. As we look at church history, we see American Christianity swinging back and forth between conservatism, liberalism, and regards to the Bible and our accuracy of teaching the Bible and theology. But it's often been the liberal side that has carried concern for the poor most passionately. It seems, on the other hand, that churches like ours, which are reformed more out of a renewed commitment to biblical teaching and to the preaching of the gospel, we tend to downplay the vision of helping the poor and all the effort of theological and ideological reform. And that's not necessarily a problem. It comes naturally with the territory of reform and the stresses and the things that have to be worked through. But in Leviticus 25, God gives us a challenge to think further about our role in the economic system and stretch our wings, as it were, a little bit in this area and addressing the problem of poverty. As we look at Leviticus 25, we see capitalism. Pretty clearly, there's a strong emphasis on owning land, right? But it's not libertarian and it's not secular in nature. It's grounded in responsibility to God and limited by God's laws against evil, against fellow men. At the same time, we see wealth redistribution in Leviticus 25. Strong emphasis on giving to the poor, right? Again, though, it's not grounded in obligation to mankind, but rather it's grounded in gratitude towards God, and it's limited by the strength of relationships, personal relationships. And I'd point out that a biblical worldview sees good relationships as wealth. What do you think God had for eternity before He created any material thing? Relationship with Himself. Now, Leviticus 25 is only one chapter in God's revelation, so it's not going to deal with every economic issue. But it can begin to give us a handle on things, and Leviticus 25 is a delineation of a particular economy as well. Doesn't apply at all points to all economies. Nevertheless, it was an economy organized by God Himself. And since God is just and righteous, the system He designed necessarily is just and righteous and is worth studying to see what does justice and righteousness look like in an economic system. How can we identify enduring principles of justice and righteousness as we examine this that we can apply in our culture today? That's what I want to do. And I see three main economic principles in Leviticus 25 that have enduring value to today. The first is the concept of an economic reset. This is the Jubilee cycle, so reset economically. A second principle is the concept of redemption of lost means of production, redeeming land, business, persons, redemption. And then the third concept is that of retaining people or sustaining, supporting people long term who don't have economic self-sufficiency using private charity. So these are going to be my three points: reset, redeem, retain, as three tools that God gives us for addressing the physical economic needs of the poor. We'll look at the first one here. The reset was the year of Jubilee, introduced in Leviticus 25 for the first time in the Bible. In verse 28, it says, "Anyone who had sold his land to be used by another person and had never made enough money to buy his land back got to get his land back for free in the year of Jubilee. All he had to do was go claim it, move on to it, work it again." In verse 41, we see that applied to persons as well. Every person among God's people who had sold himself as a slave was released from slavery in the 50th year and reinstated to his forefathers' property and made a property owner again. Now, there's also a reset every 7 years for slaves, which acted in much the same manner. That's detailed in another part of the law. Most folks who entered servitude were not allowed to sell more than 7 years of their labor ahead of time, and they were released from their debts in the seventh year. Now, this is peace in a economic system is necessary in any economic system. Some people are better at production and management than others, and are naturally going to excel at making income and managing larger amounts of land and larger businesses. Some people, God is just gifted naturally to be able to do that better than others. With a limited amount of land in Canaan, these natural differences among persons would result in some families having large holdings and others living in destitution if it was not regulated in some way. And so, this is one of the reasons why our own nation has passed laws against monopolies, even though those laws have problems. There's some cross-application there. The Gordon Wenham, who wrote a commentary on the book of Leviticus, noted that as a social institution, though, in Israel, the Jubilee year remained an ideal that was rarely, if ever, realized. Most of the Jubilee years, throughout most of Israel's history, they did not actually observe the Jubilee release out of disobedience to God. And rabbinic literature indicates that it was after the exile, they didn't practice it at all. Archaeologists have also noted that digs in early Israel, you'd find all the houses are of about the same economic level. There's a fairly egalitarian society. Then later monarchy, you have rich people's houses on one part of the city and poor people's houses in another part of the city. As they did not observe the Jubilee cycles, their economic system became stratified, which is, I believe, something that God was trying to get at in setting this economic principle of a reset in the year of Jubilee. Viewed from another angle, the Jubilee cycle was like a debt ceiling. Nobody was allowed to go into debt by more than 49 years' wages. So if you made 50 grand a year, you can't get a line of credit for more than, what, $2.5 million. That's something, you know, still relevant to us today. There's got to be some limit on debt so that to keep from a meltdown due to unrecoverable debts. God was thinking about these kinds of things, and they are important to Him. Another modern application of Jubilee is the concept of bankruptcy. Our laws allow someone who has failed financially to push the reset button if they'll submit to certain penalties. They're cleared of unpayable debts and can start over again with life. There has to be a provision for this in any economic system because people are going to fail. People are sinners. And some people just aren't great at making money either. But this has to be wisely considered, how that is brought into play, because there are going to be people who make an honest effort at business and fail, but then there are also going to be dishonest people who work the system in ways that amount to theft. And by applying this economic reset predictably to every citizen in the Israelite society, the Levitical Jubilee system avoided that problem of inequity to some extent. Now, you're probably not a lending institution or a government agency, so does this apply to you at all? I think one way that we could apply that to ourselves is, does anybody owe you anything? If their ability to pay back is poor, then one biblical tool you have is you can release them from their debt. If they owe you something, honestly should be paying you back, and you see they don't have the means to do that, it's going to help them if they don't, you could release them of whatever it is they owe you, whether they borrowed a piece of equipment from you or borrowed money from you or whatever it was. You have that option. You don't have to, necessarily. There are other options, but that is an option. Just release them from that obligation to yourself. The second option, the second R is redemption. Reset, redemption is the second one. We see this word redeem many times in the passage, verses 24 through 34 especially, and then later on verses 47 through 50. In verse 25, we have a desperate situation described. There's a man, a farmer, maybe even someone in the suburbs who just has a garden in verse 31. But they've become so poor that they're selling off agricultural land in order to buy food. So what's going to happen next? He's sold off his agricultural land. He's bought food for this month. But he's not going to be able to continue to provide food for himself. And so he's going to be in a worse state next month because he doesn't have anything left to sell to buy food anymore. He doesn't have a way to produce food anymore. He's selling off his means of production to survive. He's in a desperate situation. He's started on a course that's not economically sustainable. He needs help to get back on his feet. So here's a second God-given principle for dealing with poverty, and that's privately redeeming the means of production for a particular poor person in order to get them back to the ability to provide for themselves. In verse 25, the word you is singular, whereas in a lot of Leviticus, the yous are plural, like y'all. That the you in verse 25 is the same person as the kinsman redeemer, the near relative. And the relationship between this person and the poor person is described in Hebrew as that of brother. Ach is the Hebrew word, brother. If you got a New American Standard or an NIV, they'll translate that as countryman or relative. And that's consistent with the wider sense in which the word brother is used here. If your own blood brother or sister or parents become so poor that they have to sell means of production, of generating income in order to keep body and soul together for a little longer, surely you should step in and help. The apostle said, he who does not provide for his own family is worse than an infidel. But your obligation to step in and help does apply beyond your immediate family. There's some limit beyond which it probably does not apply anymore. I think of Bill Gates and Bono doing this their tours to raise money to end poverty in Africa. I don't know if they're ever going to end poverty in Africa, in Hebrew this phrase "who is near to him," "who's with him," occurs many times. You see this phrase, "is with him," or "with you." And I think that is a principle we can use. Somebody you know what their needs are. Somebody that you have a relationship with. Somebody that God brings to your attention and you become burdened. You know, that person needs help. This principle of redeeming, I think, is well applied to people with that kind of a relationship to you, as well as your own family. Perhaps the term redeemer was a predetermined role, kind of like we talk about, in some traditions they have a godfather, you know, there's this role that person takes formally. Perhaps it was not a predetermined role, but was something that was simply taken on when someone recognized a need and was willing to step into that role because they saw the need. Someone like Boaz, who was not the person with the formal role of redeemer for Ruth, but when he saw the need, he stepped into that role, getting permission from the one who should have had that role. In the New Testament, we see this term brother also applied to fellow church members. 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How does the love of God abide in you if you see your brother in need and shut your heart against that? I think a way to apply this verse in principle is that when you see a family member or a fellow Christian going under financially, and you see that God has given you the means to help them recover some of their stuff, go ahead and accept that role of redeemer. Take the initiative to go and redeem. And we've also seen that applied, the porters have done this at an international level, redeeming the life of a person. This is biblical, and it is an expression of the love of God abiding in you. When I was a consultant on working with a mission agency in Denver, I would make occasional visits to a mission pastor in downtown Denver. And one day I was waiting for him outside his office at the church building, fell into conversation with some janitors that were cleaning the church building, and we quickly discovered that I had a common interest with these janitors because we liked to compose and record Christian music. And these guys were a bit messy. I think one was an ex-convict, and they were clearly hard up for money, and I was too. So I didn't see much that I could do to help them. But then one of them shared with me that he had had a 16-channel mixing board and had to pawn it in order to get money to live on for that month. I realized, hey, I've just been asked to set up the sound system for a retreat coming up in a week or so, and I had a budget for renting sound equipment for the retreat. So I did some research and discovered that getting this guy's mixing board out of hock would cost about the same as renting a mixing board. So I got this guy's mixing board out of hock and used it for the retreat and then gave it to him, and he got his means of production back. It's a very small act of redemption, but it was an idea I had for a way that could be done in our age. Verse 26 describes a situation where there is no kinsman redeemer. What do you do if there is nobody who can redeem you? The poor person himself, verse 26 says, he should keep plugging away at whatever he can do. God blesses him with the means to buy back his field or his business. Then he should do so. This is an indication to us that God doesn't always want to give you a free ride. If you fall into an economic need, it's not always God's will for some rich uncle to swoop down and redeem you out of it. Sometimes God wants us to experience the grind of poverty and hard work, to develop our relationship with Him in some way, to develop our trust in Him. We can pray for deliverance, but don't let bitterness and resentment creep in if nobody sweeps in to relieve your uncomfortable situation. Work plus time plus trust in God may be God's means for redemption in that case. Later on in verses 47, we see the same principle of redemption applied not only to property, but also to persons. Verse 47, somebody's in such a desperate situation they have to sell themselves into slavery, then somebody, preferably a relative, certainly your own sibling, was to buy him or her back. Verse 53 even seems to indicate a moral responsibility to look out for your brothers and sisters in case their master or employer is mistreating them. Hold the employer accountable. Some employers take advantage of their employees. Sometimes it takes a brother or sister to say, hey, your employer's not treating you fairly. If he doesn't shape up, I'm going to get him in trouble, or I'm going to get you out of that abusive situation. We've had to do that with a couple of our own sons' employers when our sons were young and didn't realize their employers were doing something illegal that was taking advantage of them. It's a lot easier for unscrupulous employers to take advantage of vulnerable people. So we need to hold those employers accountable to biblical standards of fairness. Now, slavery or servanthood is the words we're seeing here, but since slavery is illegal in our country, much of this passage may seem irrelevant. Until you consider that Proverbs 22:7 tells us that debt is a form of slavery. You might not know many people who are slaves, but you might know some people that are in debt. We could apply this passage today by saying that if a family member was having to go into debt to make ends meet, and you had the means to help them out of debt, then you should redeem them from that bondage. Here's an example from my own life. Before I was married, I was studying to become an electrical engineer. And I figured, and my wife was too. And we both figured that we'd be making, with that kind of a job, we'd be making plenty of money when we graduated. So we could afford to go to a Christian college where the tuition was pretty high. We could afford to go into a bit of debt because when we graduated, we'd have well-paying jobs. My wife's parents even wisely warned her, don't marry a missionary or a pastor. So when we started courting, I was not planning to be a pastor or a missionary. But God changed all that, and I became a missionary after all. The first mission organization I joined had a fiasco which left me and my wife extremely vulnerable financially. We were liable for all these college loans, but we had all the fundraising we had done. We were no longer able to access those funds. We had nothing to live on. Couldn't afford to pay rent, had to move out of our apartment. And that's when our own parents, as well as an uncle, entered the scene as kinsmen redeemers for us, provided their own homes for us to live in, mostly free of charge. I think they paid for a lot of our groceries, too. And during that time, we were able to concentrate on rebuilding a foundation for working in the next ministry field that I went on to afterwards, and paying down college debts. What a blessing to have family members willing to step in and redeem me out of a desperate situation. Later on, we had another problem with the next mission agency, ended up in a similar situation, and we were far away from family at that point, and so it was friends that stepped in and helped us out. Letting us live in their own homes. Other ways that people could be, we could exercise this principle of redemption, Christian healthcare, need sharing, ministries like Samaritan ministries, Christian Brotherhood newsletter, Christian Care MediShare. These are ways of helping someone else who's had to go into debt with a hospital in order to get treatments, medical treatment. You can pay for their needs, and it's reciprocal. If you don't have insurance, other people can also help you. Is there anyone you know of, though, that is staggering under some form of bondage that you could help out of that bondage? God may be calling you to redeem them. So reset, redeem, and then retain is the third strategy I see in this passage for fighting poverty. In verse 35, we see there are people that sometimes just need to be retained or supported. They may or may not have the cleverness and fortitude to provide well for themselves, to run their own business, be their own boss. They need help in order to keep living and to keep living with you. That phrase with you appears again. Not be sold on a slave market or carted into slavery somewhere else. What are the rest of God's people called to do? They're called to relieve, help, sustain, or literally strengthen him or her. This is also commanded in the New Testament. It hadn't changed. Galatians 2:10, remember the poor. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And 1 Timothy 5 talks about honoring the widows who have no other means of income by providing for them out of the church funds. Who should be retained like this? We generally want to see people reach their own ability to provide for themselves, and that's why redeeming or resetting would be prior options to consider before we think about just giving them a free ride, providing for their living indefinitely. What kind of people should be retained? I think Leviticus 25 gives us some good principles on this. First, provide for yourself by buying back your freedom, buying back your land if possible. That's commanded in Leviticus 25. If you can redeem yourself, redeem yourself. Paul the Apostle said the same thing in 1 Corinthians. If you can buy back your freedom, do so. There's a responsibility to get yourself out of bondage and to be able to provide for yourself. Paul also talks about working with your own hands to earn a living so that you have something to give to someone else in Thessalonians. So enabling yourself to make money, provide for yourself, and be able to provide for others. That is important. We need to take care of our own means of production so that we can do that. Secondly, provide for Levites. This passage has several sections talking about how to apply these things to the Levites. And I'm not going to get into that this morning unless you want to ask questions after the sermon about it. But God called Levites to a different kind of work. That work did not include producing food. And so they needed to be retained by the rest of God's people in order to do these other things God called them to do. Lead worship, offer sacrifices, pray for their communities, practice music, maintain the tabernacle, study and teach the scriptures. The third category is my focus this morning, and that is the poor who are unable to sustain themselves. I see three ways mentioned in this passage that the poor can be sustained. One is simply by keeping fair prices of commodities that you sell them. Verse 36 mentions not exacting interest or usury. If they need to borrow something, don't charge them extra for borrowing it if they can't afford it. Verse 37, if you're selling food, don't gouge them with prices they can't afford to pay. The object of this, according to verses 35 and 36, is to keep him living next to you. Keep him living near you. Not shuffling him off to the low income section of town so you don't have to see him anymore. Keep him next to you. Why? Verse 38 gives a reason. Because of who the Lord is. He is your God. That's why. Generous sustenance of a fellow believer brings us into conformity with the character of God Himself and the habits of God Himself. Does God strengthen the weak? Yes. Isaiah 40:29. God strengthens weak people. Does God redeem people out of bondage? Yes. God did that with the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt. Did it again delivering the Jewish exiles out of Babylon. That's God's nature to redeem. And then we see Him doing that, ultimately redeeming us from the curse of sin and from His own judgment and wrath through the death of Jesus on the cross, paying for our debt so that we could be redeemed. When we strengthen and uphold the weak, we are reflecting the character of God. Helping with these financial issues, not making it too expensive for the poor, is one way we can help. A second one is through charitable donations, giving to the poor. Notice Leviticus 25, though, encourages that this be done privately. It doesn't say if you have poor people, tell them to apply for welfare benefits or Medicare. There's no mention of an impersonal government-run charity. Only a private charity where you reach out to help a needy person that you know personally. I'm not saying, I don't think it would be wise for us to go out and crusade to end all the government welfare programs immediately in our nation. But I do encourage you as a church to look for ways that you can provide private, relationship-based assistance to people to whom God brings to your attention. If we model the ideal and the world sees superior results, the bigger systems can change in time. The private friendship and accountability is very important in meeting the needs of the financially destitute. We get calls all the time from to our church phone line from people that are in need and are hoping to get some money from our church. 99% of the ones I've talked to, the problem stems mostly from not having a set of friends who can help them and provide accountability and support. And in most cases, it appears that the person, it's because that person doesn't want accountability. They tend to hang up pretty quickly when I ask if I can call their pastor or invite them to our church. It's like, no, I don't want relationship. I just want money. But there is the occasional person who's willing to meet regularly, accept help, build relationships, submit to accountability, and that's a beautiful thing. This can be also done on an international scale, and I hear that the Planting Hope group that Floyd is in leadership of is shipping another container out this week, and that kind of stuff is worth checking out. It's worth participating in. A third way of sustaining the poor, in addition to donations and fair trade, is through employment. If they lost their business or their assets, they can't run their own business, they can work for you in exchange for decent wages. And I believe that is the spirit of verses 39 and following. Even though the word slave and servant appear, the word servant has a much wider range of meaning in the Bible than it has today. In the Bible, it can include work relationships or what we call an internship. And I'm not condoning slavery. I'm just trying to apply this text to its nearest equivalent in our culture, which I think is employment or internships. Just as the sale of land was really only about the sale of potential harvests, in the biblical economy, and that's described in Leviticus 25, the sale of persons is also not the sale of the person's body, but the sale of their labor in a contractual way. In verse 42, it says the slave still belongs to God as a person that God personally delivered out of Egypt. That's repeated for emphasis again in the last verse, 55. The children of Israel belong to me as servants, not to you, the owner of the servant. They belong to me, says God, and they are my servants, whom I delivered out of the land of Egypt. Verse 40 says that any person among God's people who sold his labor and became a servant in this way had to be treated the same way as any other hired worker. They couldn't be pushed ruthlessly to the breaking point like the Egyptians did to the Jews with harsh labor. That time in the master's house then was to be a time of discipleship, training in the successful business principles the master had learned through his own experience, training in God's ways so that in the year of Jubilee or in the seventh year, that slave could go out of the master's house together with his family, ready to succeed in life with a second chance. And according to other parts of the law, the master was to give them money to get their business started up again, too. So a lot like what we would call an internship. Is another way that a poor person could be helped. The New Testament commands slave owners to give your bondservants what is just and fair, Colossians 4:1, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Very similar language to Leviticus 25:55. in the New Testament. And Leviticus 25 goes on to deal with an even more severe case of poverty where a foreigner has become so hard up that he's willing to work for the rest of his life for an Israelite rather than go back to his own home country where he's likely to be killed or die. There was provision even to help a foreigner in a desperate plight like that. Now, it does seem a little unfair that these foreigners didn't get freed in the Jubilee. But I think we have to remember that all the foreigner had to do to enter into the rights of the freedom of Jubilee would be to submit to the terms of God's covenant. It's his own fault if he wanted to live in Israel but refused to become one of God's people. There's also there are other principles that I think are involved here in this, one of them being a preserving of Israel's spiritual heritage. But I spent a good half hour developing that point in another sermon. I won't do that to you right now. My point here is that we can respond to the needs of poor people by sustaining them through fair prices, personal gifts, and through employment or internships. There's a lot more that can be covered in the chapter, but for now we have these three biblical tools for approaching poverty: to reset by forgiving, redeem by buying back, getting someone on their feet, and retaining, supporting them in some way for a longer term. As you notice people with needs, talk to God about them. God is interested in the poor, and he is interested in you reflecting his character by showing love to the poor. So talk to God about these things as you see people with needs and ask, is this a situation where I need to forgive a debt? Is this a situation where I need to take some action to redeem someone out of a bondage situation, a debt or something? Do I need to offer long-term support to someone or training in some way? Because God is interested in these things, his Spirit will lead you and give you the resources to respond in a way that is beautiful, as an expression of love for him and his love for you. It's important, though, to note this is not about do-goodism. The liberals who've lost touch with the gospel and have slipped into mere humanism may do these same sorts of things, but they're doing it for the wrong reason. They're doing it to feel good about themselves. They're doing it because they feel like it somehow will benefit mankind. Or maybe they just want to look good to other people. I'm a good person. You see what I've done. Those aren't the kind of motivations that you see in Leviticus 25, are they? The motivations you see in Leviticus 25 are a call to be like God, to follow in God's character qualities, to do the kinds of things God does in order to flesh out what God is like. That is a Christian motivation for helping the poor. As we forgive, redeem, and support others, we show forth the character of our God who forgives our sins, who redeems us from the bondage of sin, and who supports us in a right relationship with him. I encourage you to ask the Lord to help you find ways that you can express his character towards the poor in these ways. Now, I understand that it's your tradition to have response time. Shall I maybe close in a prayer and then what do we do? Stop the recorder and then... oh, my. So let me close in prayer for now and then just open up the floor. Father, I thank you for your word and for its riches. What a rich treasure trove of wisdom about how we can live and how to deal with the problems that we face and that we see around us. And I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and continue to shape us into your character so that we can respond out of love for you by sharing your love with our brothers around us. I pray that you give us wisdom and how to do that, because it does take wisdom. Different situations call for different responses. But we know you have all wisdom and that you are glad to share it with us when we ask it of you. And so we ask confidently for you to give us that wisdom. We thank you for and even the love itself, to love a brother or sister, is a fruit of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would continue to grow that fruit in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did that raise any questions, or are there any things that I was fuzzy about that you want to ask a clarifying question about?
And yes, sir. Go ahead. Thank you. That was very good. Thank you. One thing I would be interested in your thoughts on is, and maybe this is something you developed in another message, but how does this, these commands are given within the people of God, and you even mentioned how it's straight in certain areas outside of the people of God to those who are living among them. But do you see these as, in ways, more, well, how to put this carefully, to put it one way, it becomes too harsh. But is there a greater impetus to do this within the people of God towards each other, to look first in these ways towards the other people of God that we know, and then perhaps to move out into the culture in general? Thoughts on that?
Yeah, we see, and even in this chapter, it's incumbent upon the brother or the uncle first. And there's also opportunity for someone else. But there's, you know, that the there does seem to be a priority of yeah, if it's a family member in need, then you've got a real responsibility for that. If it's a brother, you know, and a fellow Israelite, there's opportunity for that, but it might not be quite as incumbent upon you. And then foreigners are also mentioned, you know, as another class that seems to be at another circle further away. And there's people, yes, you can show kindness to, but it's not, you know, there's different levels of priority. And then we see that in the scripture as well, where first with the widows and 1 Timothy 5, they first were to see if their own family members can provide for them. It's only the widows who don't have family members that can provide for them that then the church would consider supporting. And so that I do believe there is a kind of a hierarchy of responsibility, first to your family, then to your church, and then to the rest of the world.
So building on that, so if you take the Christian who is in need of help, and he can't get help within the church, can he look outside the church, or is he stepping too far?
Yeah, we've had to. that has been a tricky one in my experience.
What dangers would you see in doing that versus not?
Well, there's a whole constellation of things. Some of them more political, and some of them more biblical. That I'm trying to think how to be concise with. I guess I'm thinking of a particular situation at Christ the Redeemer Church where there was somebody that was homeless. They were a member of the church, and we were trying to figure out, and we were coming up dry with resources for finding them, to getting them into a house. You know, they stayed in the home of members for a few weeks, but that wasn't going to work long term. And so we started looking outside at some of the federally subsidized housing out there near campus as an option. And then we ended up landing on a kind of a situation where we're committed to paying their rent from our church funds for, what ended up happening? We were going to go down that route. We commit to pay their rent for half a year and also commit to putting them through a month-long vocational training program that hopefully could bump up income capability and then move on from there. The way we ended up doing it was we had one member in the church said, I will match dollar for dollar everything that you make in these next 6 months. And so that was, and he was not making much money, so it wasn't a whole lot of money to commit to. It was doable, and I guess we have yet to see where all that's going to go, but we're trying to find the resources within our church to help them keep body and soul together and also find a way to get some training or some ramping up in income earning ability. Dangers, though, for going out to the federal to government aid programs. I think it's possible. You know, Christians can do it. Some dangers are that the you become dependent. It's easy to become dependent when there's very little accountability and when there's very little relationship. When you don't have somebody that you're interacting with regularly and accountable to for, you know, what are you doing? How are you spending your time? How are you spending your money? If you don't have that kind of accountability in relationships, then it's easy to become dependent and just, you know, long term be drawing those things out. And that the more people draw money from the government aid programs, the higher all of our taxes are and the less money we have for our own private charity, which I think is a problem. It raises questions, you know, in the minds of the people in the church. You know, well, is the church really doing what it's supposed to be doing if I have to go to the government to get the help I need? Those are some thoughts that come to mind. Any other?
Thank you, Nate. I really appreciate the message. I think this is one that we need to get more thought on. I know as I'm listening to you, it caused me to think about how unbiblical our current government is. Often how the church, too, is not doing what it ought to. But I think you said a lot of important things, but I think the most important thing you said was about the relationship. And I think a lot of these large programs tend to de-relationalize the problem. De-relationalize the problem. And, you know, knowing what's going on in a person's life, how you can best help, because a lot of these programs, too, you said dependency, but you end up enabling the dysfunctional behavior. And there are people who have genuine needs, and we should be compassionate, there's no doubt about it. But when you don't have that accountability, when you don't have that relationship, when you don't know what's personally going on in somebody's life, it's easy to lose accountability, encourage irresponsibility, and you're really actually hurting rather than helping. And the other thing, too, is what you said about giving and doing this in relationship with God. You know, when we have the government taking the money, in fact, a lot of, you mentioned the term liberal, a lot of them are good at using other people's money to do charity work. But they don't have any skin in the game. And number two is you just, you're not being responsive to God. You're not saying, I'm giving and I'm doing this work to either reset, retain, redeem, because I fear God. And I'm doing this as a ministry.
as opposed to I just need to alleviate my conscience, so I'm going to take somebody else's learning and give it to somebody else. So you're creating a whole host of problems rather than really solving it. I know myself, I try to work through like Celerity Rescue Mission. And the reason for that is, number one, I know they'll give the gospel, which is the number one thing people need. And number two, they know how to deal with a whole host of problems, whether it's mental, whether it's dependency, if you have drug or alcohol dependency, whether it's just, you know, bad habits that people have developed. So they try to get them on a disstructured discipline type thing and attain some skills that they can become, return them to society as productive members, where they can care for themselves. And to me, that's a good model. And that may take the church, local church, off the hook a little bit, but I think one could then, you know, have some confidence that, in fact, you know, those big areas, the areas of gospel, the areas of responsibility, the areas of accountability, the areas of equipping, resetting, giving them some skills that they can employ in the workforce is key.
And maybe just to bounce off of that, it often people that are experiencing poverty are very experienced at working the system, and you know I've had the experience of, you know, college students. You know, fairly naive college students saying, "Yeah, I just gave a donation to this bomb, and that wasn't that great." And I'm thinking, "Yeah, that was nice." But working with people where there was a lot of problems requires a lot of wisdom, and drawing on the resources of people like the Rescue Mission that have had a lot of experience in dealing with people with these kinds of problems is a wise move, because it's easy to just get built from. You know, you want to do something nice for somebody, and they've got a plausible story, and you know, but this usually that what you're seeing on the surface is not the issue, and getting wisdom from people that have experience in that has been good. We've found some of that also with Shepherd's Crossing and Manhattan. That's been a helpful agency for us, partly because if somebody calls me, says, "I need some money," I can call Shepherd's Crossing and say, "What do you know about this person?" And they say, "Oh, yeah, well, they regularly make the rounds, and I don't give them any money." Or they may say, "No, they're an honest worker. They're just having a hard time. You know, we recommend them." So getting that expertise from people that have a little more experience is good.
And if I could just build on that, we could take it even to what you said before. The closer someone is to you, the more personal the relationship could be. So even within a church, you would need to go and send someone to one of our church members.
Yeah.
Became that way. We could help them personally. And as you get farther away from yourself, you may need to get aids like...
Yeah, I got a web form request from this weekend from sounded like an African name. They said they were with the Methodist Church in town and they're going on a mission trip, and could we support them? And I'm like, "I don't know you. You're just going to contact me through my web form? I don't feel any responsibility to support you." Now, you know, maybe, you know, if they attend our church, that's another, you know, then they're building relationship, and I feel much better about helping. So, anyway, yeah.
Thank you.